As individuals in this world, we often find ourselves living far from our homes. And of course, perhaps some of you are living in a place that is now home to you, but it is not the home that you knew as a young child growing up. You may, like myself, be many thousands of kilometers away from your home territory, from your home nation, from your home country, and being found in a land that is not yours, but yet a land that you have been accepted into. And throughout the Word of God, there has always been a reminder for the Lord's people of who they once were, of where they came from, of their former condition. Just as it is good for us, humanly speaking, to remember our past, to remember our culture, to remember our roots, though we may be far from home, it is certainly very much essential that we, as the Lord's people, remember those things from the spiritual perspective. We remember who we were. We remember our former condition. We remember the way in which we have been brought out of sin and bondage, and how we now have a foundation upon Jesus Christ alone. And the Word of God, as we've implied, is not silent on these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, the verse 15, the people of God are reminded to remember. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. And they were to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. They were to remember that they had no hope in this world. They had absolutely nothing. But God stepped in a remarkable and a powerful way and delivered them. And surely then, as the Lord's people, we are to be reminded of that which represents slavery and bondage in Egypt within our lives. Our life of sin, our servitude, not to God, but to Satan. And we are to remember that we were hell, deserving sinners with no hope in and of ourselves. And if we remind ourselves of our former condition, then we will value what we are now in Jesus Christ. And that is what the apostle is striving toward in our reading. He is reminding these Ephesian believers of who they once were. In verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in the verse number 12, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. These Gentiles were aliens from Israel. That does not mean that they came from another planet, as we would use the term alien today. But the word alien originally means a foreigner, a stranger, is someone who has come from a place into another place, another country that is not their home. And therefore, in modern society, that word has applied to the fiction of strangers from other worlds, aliens. But originally, it meant the foreigner, it meant the stranger. And this is the context that we have here. These believers originally were not of Israel. They were aliens to all that Israel was and all of Israel's dealings with God. They had no hope. They had no God in the world. And now the apostle emphasizes to them what God has done for their souls. He emphasizes the doctrines of grace that have brought them to the Savior. And he says in verse 15 or verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." You are brought near by the blood of Christ. And how marvelous that is. Believer, you and I were strangers to Christ, strangers to his gospel. We were rebels to him. But now in Christ, we are brought near by the precious blood of Christ that redeems us from all sin. In verse 1, we have those words, "hath he quickened." Those words set the scene for us. They refer to the use of that word in verse 5. Because in verse 1 in the Authorized Version, you'll notice that the words "hath he quickened" are in italics. That means that in the original Greek text of verse 1, the words that we would expect to be translated, "hath he quickened," don't exist. They're not there in the text. But this English phrase has been inserted by the translators to emphasize what Paul is saying and to help us to understand what he is saying. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," but adding that, "and you hath he quickened." So you who were dead in trespasses and sins have been changed. And verse 5 is the reference to that. It is a biblical thing. It's not something that has just been added, but it refers to verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." And that word "quickened" means reanimated, brought to life, resurrected. We originally in our sins were dead. We were a corpse, no life within us. But God has stepped in, and through Christ, we have been resurrected. We've been reanimated. We have been given that spiritual life. There's much in this chapter for us to consider this morning. Believers are reminded of their former condition. And yet through that all, there's a clear gospel account here and a warning to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. And what Christ did in redeeming those believers in Ephesus shows us in a very powerful way why sinners need to be saved. It shows us in a very powerful way what Christ has done for you and I who trust in him. And so I want us to consider this morning, remembering our past and rejoicing in our future. Remembering our past and rejoicing in our future. We're going to consider many of these verses. If we were to have a text, it would be from verse 1 down to verse 10. But we will be mentioning several of these verses within that group of verses. But remembering our past and rejoicing in our future. I want you to see, first of all, in this passage, that we have our depravity. In regard to remembering our past, we have our depravity. And this is a subject that men and women in this world do not like to consider. Man is depraved. And from the Reformed position, man is totally depraved. There is no good within him. And we see that implied in verse 1. "Who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And sin is something that characterizes the life of believers before they were converted. Sin characterizes the lives of those who know not the Savior. And the result of that is spiritual deadness. You can go through the motions of life, but there is no real possession of spiritual life. The soul is dead towards God. Often when I come to this passage, I often think back to my time in Australia, and I may have said this to you on a past occasion, but I remember one evening driving back to Port Lincoln from our Lock congregation, and we had a few evenings of the week of gospel meetings in the next town to Lock. It was maybe 40 minutes away from Lock, and then from Lock, it was 90 minutes back to where I lived. And as I was driving home, there was a kangaroo at the side of the road. That kangaroo had been killed. It was lying dead at the side of the road. And that is a common sight in Australia. The kangaroos don't seem to know what we would call in the UK the green cross code, how to cross the road. They move across the road. There are trucks and all sorts of vehicles. And the same would happen here in Canada, but not with kangaroos. But this kangaroo was at the side of the road, dead. The next night I passed again, and the kangaroo was there. It was dead. The next night, the kangaroo was still dead. It had not come back to life. It was dead. But in breaking the English here, we could say that the kangaroo on the Friday was, in a sense, deader than the kangaroo on the Wednesday, because it was further into the process of death. It was decomposing. It was moving further away from the position of life, if we understand the process of decomposition. And that might not be something we want to think upon. But as time passed by, that kangaroo was moving further away. It was decomposing. It was getting further away from life. The bodily organs that it needed were decomposing. And believer, that kangaroo was not going to suddenly jump up again and cross that road. That kangaroo needed a miracle. It needed something to happen within it in order for it to continue its journey. And the same is true of you and I from the spiritual perspective. We were dead like the kangaroo, not merely dead, but as we continued in our sin, we were moving further and further into the depths of depravity, further and further away from God, further and further into that deadness and that corruption that is against God. And nothing short of a miracle would save our souls and redeem our lives. There is nothing we could do. And the soul of man is utterly dead toward God. There is no life. There is no life. And when we consider man's condition, realizing the truth of man's condition in the sight of God is the proper start to true evangelism and conversion. Believer, if you truly understand what it is for a man for a man's state in the sight of God, you understand he is dead toward God. You understand there's nothing he can do. That's the right start to biblical evangelism. There are men today who believe that there's some life in man, some good in man. The man himself can turn in his own strength. But yet the word of God tells us that we're dead. A dead man cannot come back to life. A dead kangaroo cannot come back to life. A dead sinner cannot come back to life in and of himself. There needs to be a miracle, the miracle of the new birth from Christ and through the power of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And there are two things about this depravity that we need to notice briefly. Firstly, we have its cause. Why are we depraved? Why are we dead in trespasses and sins? Why are we dead? When we think of this phrase, and you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, the Greek is particularly interesting. The Greek emphasizes a case that refers to location or realm or sphere or to be in something. The sinner is not dead because he has committed sin, but because he is in sin. The very nature Our very nature is sin. John MacArthur said one time that committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. You may think, well, he's wrong there. Most definitely he's wrong. Committing sinful acts does make us sinners. And in a sense, that is true. But he goes on to say, committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. He says, we commit sinful acts because we are sinners. And that is ultimately true. We commit trespasses. We sin against God because in our heart, we are sinners. Adam was our great representative. And what did he do? He sinned against God. And that sin has come upon all of us. For all have sinned, as Romans 3 verse 23 says. We are in this situation before God, depraved, because of Adam's sin, because it has been passed down to us. We sin against others. We sin against God because our very nature is sin. Is sin. The Shorter Catechism says that all mankind descending from him, Adam, by ordinary generation, sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression. That is the cause, the fall of man. And men will say, well, it's a myth. It didn't actually happen. I was looking at a theologian this week, and I may quote him later on. But my attention was drawn to him. There was an article someone in Northern Ireland had posted, and this man calls himself a theologian. He also calls himself a Christian. But in regard to what he believes, it's certainly not consistent with Christian doctrine, even the fundamental basics of Christian doctrine. It's what he believes is far from that, far from that. And he has said that the first two chapters of the Bible, the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, what are they? They're myth, myths and legends. But yet, believer, the first two books of the Bible, as with all of the Bible, is history. It is fact. God did not give us myths and legends to entertain us. He gave us history to warn us and instruct us. And this is what we have in the book of Genesis, the warning of the fall and what the fall has done to mankind. We have the consequence here as well, alienated from God, being dead in trespasses and sins, we're far from God. What do we have in the later verses of this chapter? We have the sinner being brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Therefore, there is a distance. There is a separation between us and God. We have as well, there in verse 14, a middle wall of partition between us. There's this great separation between God and the sinner because of what we've done. And there's this consequence then of our sin, which is death, eternal death. And this morning, if you've never repented from sin, if you've never turned unto Christ, if the act of repentance has not taken place, if you've not trusted the Savior, this depravity, this living in sin because you're sinful, this corruption still marks your life. And it will lead to a final separation between you and God forever. Repent. The words of Christ, repent. The words of Scripture, repent and believe the gospel. In Psalm 51, we see that this depravity comes from our birth. It's traced back to Adam. What does the psalmist say? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This sin and iniquity does not suddenly come upon us when we reach a certain age. Young person, boy and girl, you do not suddenly become a sinner when you reach 18 years of age. Your sin and depravity is always there. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And David, the psalmist, is saying that in sin, he was conceived in sin and born in sin, in the sense that he is a sinner. He was not born sinless and then he sinned. He came into this world as a young baby with a nature of sin. And the same is true of me, of you, of every one of us. David's acknowledgement of being born in sin, this estate, this condition of sin, is true. We are not born innocent. And therefore, there's a great warning here, an alarm that must be sounded, because we, in our original condition, are exactly like these Ephesians. They worship false gods. But whether you worship a false god or whether you attend a Free Presbyterian church and sing the hymns of Zion, if you know not Christ as Savior, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And this depravity has marked us all, yet God has mercy upon us. And believer, we must humbly acknowledge our original condition. We must humbly remember it. This depravity is where Christ has lifted us out from. This is our sinful estate, and it has been changed by the power of Christ. That ought to drive us to the Lord in love and thankfulness, not to think lightly of what Christ has done, but to think solemnly, to think lovingly, to think with joy in our hearts over what Christ has done. Believer, it should drive us to love the Savior. The psalmist said, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? None of us. But the psalmist said, there is forgiveness with thee. Believer, sinner, there's forgiveness with the Lord. May we rejoice in that. May we always keep that before us, that despite our sin, despite our sin, Christ is the Savior. There is forgiveness. These Ephesians, they were engaged in paganism and heathenism in their culture. But yet, what happened? Christ forgave them. Christ forgave them. How marvelous that is. Let us thank the Lord for redeeming these Ephesians. Maybe that's something we've never thought of before when we come to this chapter, but thanking the Lord that these believers were converted to Christ. The Lord saved these souls. And therefore, then we have this account in Scripture that is so precious to us because it reflects the salvation of every believer. Let us remember our past. And we see our past described further in our second point, our direction. Our direction. Because our depravity, our sinful nature affects our direction. It affects our direction in the very same way that if you're out in the car and you are hungry, absolutely starving, well, that will affect your direction. It will affect where you go. You'll go to the fast food chain. You'll go to the supermarket. You'll go to the restaurant. You'll go home to get food. You won't want to go on a scenic drive for 3 hours around the countryside. You'll want to take care of the present need because your hunger is affecting. And in a similar way to that light illustration, we have our direction that is guided by our depravity. Verse 2, Paul says, "We're in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the path of this world, the ways of unrighteousness that are at variance with the paths of righteousness." And sin contributes to your direction and it takes you in a direction far from God, far from God. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Hard words to be read. But yet, this is what the sinner is. This is what the sinner does. They follow after the world. They follow after Satan himself. They follow after the lusts of the flesh. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Verse 3 tells us, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And what we have here then is this very great summary of where the sinner is going in life. I want you to turn to the first Psalm. Here in this Psalm we have the very same thing, the direction of the unrighteous. The direction of the unrighteous. Verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Shall perish. The ungodly will be weighed in the balances. They'll be found wanting. James said that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Bringeth forth death. Sinner, your sin will take you in a direction that is far from God. Walking in the according to the course of this world, the spirit of this world, the way in which this world goes, the way in which men live their lives, worldly pleasures, worldly outlooks, worldly fashions, worldly habits. The world cannot save. There's nothing can happen here. There are these desires, desires of the flesh, desires for sin. There's nothing here that is of God. Nothing here that is of God. A believer, it is from this direction that Christ has saved us. It is from this direction that he has changed our lives completely. He's changed our lives completely. And therefore, because Christ has entered in, we should remember our past. We should remember our direction. And we should remind ourselves that that original direction that we were in as a sinner is not the direction that we are to go into today. because Christ has changed us. There's a change. Our feet are no longer on the broad road that leads to destruction, but they've been placed on that narrow road that leads to heaven and to home, the path of righteousness. Believer, because Christ has changed us, verse 2 is not to describe us anymore. We're to walk in the light of the Word of God. Our walk is to be completely different. We're to be found in worship. We're to be found in the Word. We're to be found in prayer. We're to rejoice that there has been this great change because of Christ. Because of Christ. But unbeliever, is this your direction? This direction will take you to God's wrath. We see thirdly then, our damnation. Our damnation. Believer, we're to remember that we were facing damnation, the wrath of God. And sinner, you are to consider this, that because of your sin, your depravity, your direction, that takes you right in to the wrath of God. The children of wrath, sinners, are the object of God's wrath, and justly so because of their sin. Christ warned men and women to flee from the wrath to come. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In other words, he's saying this wrath, we know it's going to happen. We know Christ has spoken, the scriptures have said, there is wrath. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is wrath. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's evangelism right there. And believer, when we think of what we were, our depravity, our direction, the damnation we faced, knowing the terror of the Lord, do you persuade men? Do you pray for their souls? Do you seek to tell them of Christ? The Christ that is revealed here in Ephesians 6 as the only Savior of sinful men. The only Savior of sinful men. Believer, we are always to remember our sinfulness, not to gloat in it, not to boast in it, not to let others know how great or even how enjoyable our sin may have been. The pleasures of sin, the scripture says, last before a season. We're to remember it in thinking of the old man, the old sinful flesh. We're to remember that we are capable of sin. We're to flee from that sin. We're to always be in earnest prayer toward the Lord for the help of his Spirit and sanctification. We're to remember our damnation that we faced, that Christ delivered us from. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we are to persuade others. Let us apply these three thoughts to ourselves, to our lives. Let us apply them to the lives of others, to evangelizing others. Evangelizing others. Our damnation. Here there's a picture of no hope. Thomas Boston, the Scottish preacher, said, a sinful state cannot be but a miserable state. And that is why the Catechism says that our sinful condition is in a state of sin and misery. There is no hope. And what is Paul doing here? To those of you who are lost in your sin, Paul is painting this picture of no hope. There is nothing that can be done. Nothing can save. Nothing can change this a state of deadness. Nothing but a miracle. Nothing but a miracle. And believer, that is the miracle we're thankful for. Sinner, that is the miracle you should desire, because when you hear the gospel preached time and time again, God is graciously giving you knowledge of this miracle. We have then, fourthly here, we have our deliverance. Our deliverance. Verse 4 has the miracle in view. We're sinners, we're depraved, there's this direction of sin, this damnation because of sin, And then we have these wonderful words, verse 4, but God. But God. God who is rich in mercy. Something that's been undeserved. For his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, rebels to God, what did he do? He hath quickened us. He's resurrected us together with Christ. Given us spiritual life through Christ. By grace you're saved. Paul brings their attention back to their former condition to remind them of their deliverance. He paints this picture of the sinner. And in doing so, he reminds the sinner they need God. It is God, but God, that makes the difference. Sinner, you need God. Wonderful words. And I'm sure when the Ephesians read this, when they thought of their sin and their rebellion, they maybe thought of the Corinthians. Whenever Paul spoke about how they were engaged in their sin, Paul goes through a list of sins. Immorality, greed, deep immorality. And he says, such for some of you. Those who were reading that letter knew something of what Paul was saying because they were those sinners. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but you've been saved, redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I'm sure here as they thought upon what was being read to them, they thought of their sin, they thought of the direction, the depravity, the damnation they faced. No, how they thought of the love of Christ in redeeming their souls. Believer, we're to remember our past because that makes us value what Christ has done for us. We're not to remember our past like we may our childhood. We can often think of our childhood and how things have changed. That favorite candy that we used to like as children, and now the company that produced it has long ceased from existing, and how we would love to go back 30 years and try that candy again, or how we would love to go back and enjoy those childhood experiences again. We're not to think of our past spiritually in that way, that we want to do it all again. We're to think of it in the sense that how terrible it was, how horrific it was, how rebellious it was. But God made the difference. That is what we are to remember. And because God has made the difference, not only are we to remember our past, we're to rejoice in our future. Because our future was non-existent. Our future was a future of damnation. Yet God has made the difference. Believer, rejoice in your future. Rejoice that Christ has saved you. Rejoice that Christ has stepped in. Not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in Christ. And Paul's great point here is man can do nothing, but God has done everything. God has done everything. There's a mercy here. We see that. There's a grace. For by grace are ye saved. We can think of John Newton and that great hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That theologian I was speaking about, I was browsing his Facebook profile just to see if some of the things that I had heard were right. Yes, I was spying on him on Facebook, but I was spying, I suppose you could say you're spying on the enemy, spying on those who oppose the truth, seeing what they're saying, what they're talking about. And he said something about grace. He rejected the Protestant biblical view of grace, and he said about grace, just because you can't earn grace on your own, doesn't mean you don't deserve it. Just because you can't earn it on your own doesn't mean you don't deserve it. And what we've seen this morning, we don't deserve grace because of our sin. That is what grace and mercy are. Things that we do not deserve. Things that are unmerited. Things we cannot in any fashion whatsoever deserve. And he rejects that completely. But yet the biblical pattern of redemption is this mercy and this grace. What a privilege it is. What a blessing it is that God has bestowed it upon us. His love as well. His love. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. The God who loved us has raised us up. He's brought us into heavenly places. Matthew Henry said this may be understood in another sense. Sinners roll themselves in the dust. Sanctified souls sit in heavenly places and are raised above this world. Oh, how marvelous the love of God in saving us. All through Christ alone, there's this faith, verse 10. We have this workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, our salvation does not end at salvation, but this work of redemption in the sense of sanctification continues. We are his workmanship, created unto good works to live for Christ. What a future we have. What a future we have. And there's an emphasis here, not on being dead, but the believer is alive. And that changes us. And Christianity, dear brother and sister, is not a dead and dry religion. Sermons ought not to be and should not be dead, dry lectures, because we're focusing on the great truths of salvation. Our song, our praise should not be dead and dry. Our prayers should not be dead and dry. For in Christ we are alive, and Christ himself is alive. Our worship, every part of our worship, should be living because Christ is alive and because we are alive. And Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us of that. We remember our past, but we rejoice in our future. And what a future we have. Dear brother, dear sister, let us rejoice in that future. Let us labor for Christ. Let us serve Christ. Let us witness for Christ. Let us desire to be the workmanship of Christ. Oh, we could say much more there, but for the sake of time, we can't. Oh, let us desire these things. Let us desire Christ to work within us for the honor and glory of his name. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He was a man found there in the presence of those who killed Stephen. He persecuted the church of God, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. We perhaps, in our human understanding, would turn round and say that man is deserving of hell forever. There's no doubt about it. Because of his sin and his wickedness and his corruption. But God, who is rich in mercy, he saved Paul. He changed Paul. Paul became the workmanship of Christ, created in him unto good works to glorify God forever. Paul remembered his past. He was the chief of sinners. He rejoiced in what was to come in future days. For to me to live is Christ. Let us witness for Christ. Let us desire to be his workmanship for his honor and glory. And as we close, the word of God tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For those of you in your sin, you don't have that joy in the future. You cannot joy in hell. You cannot joy in the judgment of God. You cannot joy in perishing and suffering for all eternity. There is no joy, lasting joy in sin. There's no lasting joy whatsoever in the slightest amount in hell. The past that we as believers remember is your present. The future that we believers will enjoy can never be your future unless you repent from sin, unless you turn to Christ, unless you believe the gospel. May you do so for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Let us turn in closing to the hymn number 243. The hymn 243, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Hymn 243, please. Let us pray. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, and we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for this reminder of our former condition. Father, may we not glory in that former condition. How could we? When we think of our sin and our depravity, but may we remember it and remember thy grace, remember thy mercy. Father, may we even remember that the estate that we were in, depravity, that sin, that wickedness is the estate that many are in today. Give us that love for their souls. May we learn something of the mercy and love that thou didst have for us. May we come to Christ. Rejoice in our future. What a blessed future it is. Being raised into heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Being the workmanship of Christ. Father, that great reference to the ages to come. Oh, how great eternity will be when we see our Savior face to face. Father, may each of us make sure that we are right with thee. May each of us know that repentance, that faith in Christ. May we know the assurance of salvation. Father, may we know thy blessing upon us the remainder of this day. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest, remain with us not only today, but throughout this week. For thy honor and glory we pray. Amen. Amen.